I wonder if you remember a number of years ago the film The Madness of King George III, which was retitled in America The Madness of King George, in case the Americans wondered what had happened to the first two films. In that film, the king, who was marvellously acted by the late Nigel Hawthorne, has one very obvious hang-up. Whenever he's about to talk about the American colonies, which became independent during his reign, he stops and refers to something we mustn't mention. You see, the Americans were getting nothing out of the monarchical system, and so they opposed it in principle and in practice, and they fought, we know, for their independence. Back home here in Great Britain, we've retained a hereditary monarchy, but a monarchy with a reduced role. We've reduced its role to a merely ceremonial one, a celebrity, if you will, with our Queen and members of our family making goodwill visits around our country and around other parts of the world, as she has done this past week in Uganda. But if our experience of monarchy today is merely ceremonial, I wonder what that says about our attitude to kingship. We read in the Bible that for a long time the tribes of Israel and Judah had appointed tribal leaders as and when they needed them. These people were called judges in the Bible. But they had no real legal function, and today we might simply call them local warlords. Many of the neighbouring nations to Israel and Judah were led by experienced hereditary kings, with Pharaoh of Egypt also being described in Scripture as a king. The last verse of the book which bears the name Judges tells us that in those days there was no king in Israel, and all the people did what was right in their own eyes. And so the Israelites asked the prophet Samuel to appoint a king for them. But before he did so, he gave them an astonishing critique of the monarchical system. And on the Lord's instructions, he pointed out to them all of the disadvantages of having a king. Well, after that event, most of the Bible writers were in favour of a monarchy in principle, but they were always appalled at the dreadful succession of kings that they had. Their first king, Saul, went mad. King David, his successor, was an adulterer and a murderer. King Solomon, his son, worshipped idols, and after his death, in both the northern and southern kingdoms, the kings went from bad to worse. The people in these lands solved the dilemma of a monarchy they could believe in by dreaming of an ideal king. Psalm 72, for example, holds up the ideal of what a king should be. Listen to just a few verses from that psalm. He will judge your people in righteousness, your afflicted ones with justice. Verse 2, or verse 7. In his days the righteous will flourish. Prosperity will abound till the moon is no more. Or verse 13. He will take pity on the weak and the needy. He will save the needy from death. Or verse 14. He will rescue them from oppression and violence, for precious is their blood in his sight. On verse 17, may his name endure forever. May it continue as long as the sun. All nations will be blessed through him, and they will call him blessed. That Psalm 72 is just laden with words like this, dreams about the ideal king that the people dreamt about. And it was a nice idea in principle. An ideal king descended from King David, who'd be a son of David, anointed in the temple in Jerusalem, just like all of the other kings before him. And that Hebrew word for anointed is Messiah. And it became a kind of shorthand for the dream of an ideal king, shorthand for the coming of Messiah. Now, the New Testament witnesses tell us that Jesus fulfilled these hopes and dreams. the hopes and dreams of the ideal king. Yes, he was reluctant to use the word Messiah because in his day so many people thought of a military leader. But all of the time Jesus was talking about the kingdom of God which he had inaugurated. And the New Testament writers translated the Hebrew word Messiah into the Greek word for anointed and called Jesus the Christ. And so this Sunday, the last before we begin thinking about Advent, has become known as the Sunday of Christ the King. And it's a good time for us to think about the kingship of Jesus and how you and I offer our total obedience to our King. Luke writes, the thief on the cross said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. I wonder if there was a sense of irony in the words of the thief on the cross, or did he really recognize something regal, something kingly in the demeanor of the man on the next cross? You see, Jesus' disciples had lost hope. They had all deserted him. They'd fled. But this man believed, or at least partially believed. He hoped against hope that Jesus, after he died, would be resurrected and establish his kingdom on earth. And maybe that thief on the cross next to Jesus thought that he too would be included in the resurrection event. Maybe he thought he'd be granted some minor official position in the new government. It may have been a feeble faith this man had, but it was better than no faith at all. He recognized that Jesus is a king, even though his crown then was a crown of thorns. And you and I are in this story too. We might wish to rush to place ourselves alongside Jesus, as the so-called good thief did. But the truth about us is that we are actually the ones gladly doing the crucifying of God's Son, Jesus. We do that every day. We gladly crucify God's Son every day as we gladly embrace our own autonomy, which literally means being a law unto ourselves, just as the people in the day of the Judges. We gladly embrace something other than God's kingship or God's lordship. And it's really quite amusing in a sad sort of way, this self-deception of ours, which puts us firmly there at the foot of the cross, the foot of Jesus' cross, taunting and jeering. We might like our gods not to be king or lord, to be a sort of kind and gentle old person who says, "Oh, I'm sure you really don't mean any harm by ignoring me. I'm sure you really feel bad about throwing me out of your life. I'm sure deep down inside you don't want to be a selfish person who really clings to whatever other gods offer you the greatest pleasure or comfort every day. I'm sure you don't really want to be such a control freak that you can't bend the knee to me. So what the heck? You can do whatever you want without any consequences. It's all fine by me." But of course, that's not the kind of God we have. God's grace is not a cheap grace. Grace is not God's winking at the fact that we occasionally feel guilty for continuing to be so selfish. Grace is not God's overlooking our desire to keep being a law unto ourselves. Because after all, we can't really imagine that God would ever damn anybody to hell, even if they insist they really don't want to have any part of God's kingdom. So there we are, you and I, at the foot of the cross every day. There we are, gladly crucifying God's Son Jesus again and again and again because we are just too busy or too preoccupied or just too distracted or just too, let's say it, too selfish to acknowledge that Christ alone is Lord and King. The crowds at the foot of the cross taunted Jesus. Jesus, you think you're so powerful and so mighty. Look at you now, Jesus. See who's in charge. And these taunts are coming from you and me every day. That's the truth about us. We gladly crucify Jesus every day because that's what it means to be a sinner, which is what you and I really are. I wonder, are you the kind of person that's too strapped financially to return a portion of what God has placed in your hands? That's you gladly crucifying Jesus. Are you too stubborn to support fully the budget of this congregation? That's you gladly crucifying Jesus. Are you too busy with all of the other activities that are supposedly going on? The things that are supposedly perhaps going to make your child a better person? That's you gladly crucifying Jesus. Or are you too tired or too bitter or too sad or too confused to come to worship? That's you gladly crucifying Jesus. Are you too mad, too angry, too hurt, too afraid to forgive someone? That's you gladly crucifying Jesus. Or are you too lonely or too foolish or too needy or too self-indulgent to say no to the things God says are bad for you? That's you gladly crucifying Jesus. And you and I do that every day. We get out the nails and the hammer. We add our voices to the voice of the crowd. We take God's Son Jesus down a notch by gladly nailing him to the cross. And we invite God's judgment upon us for rejecting his Son and thus rejecting his Lordship and saying no to his kingship. That's the truth about us. We can't save ourselves. The Lord Jesus said of his enemies, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Is that really you and me that he's speaking to? Because isn't the truth about us that we know exactly what we're doing, even when we try to lie to ourselves and try to ignore that still small voice that asks, "What are you doing?" The one fact about our lives is that you are going to die, and I am going to die, and we're going to face the God whose Son we gladly crucify, and we're going to have to answer for ourselves, for our own lives. That's what Scripture teaches. That's the Christian faith. We say it often in the creeds, "He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead." And on that day, the only person in the crowd that I want to be is the thief on the cross next to Jesus. The one who admits the truth about himself. I'm receiving the due rewards for my own deeds. I deserve to die. I deserve to be separated eternally from you, Father. Because I gladly ignored you and gladly crucified your Son Jesus day after day after day. There are bound to be some Christians who will object to that kind of talk, but the truth about you and me is said rather plainly in the famous old hymn, "Rock of Ages." "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress, helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die." You and I gladly were in the crowd that day. We gladly nailed God's Son, Jesus, to the cross. We gladly went our way, glad to be free to do whatever we pleased. And God's Son had to die for our sins. He was innocent, he was without sin, and yet he took the punishment we deserve every day and at the end of our lives. The truthful thief said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And in turn, he was promised that he would be in paradise with Jesus that day. There wasn't time for the thief to be baptized, and so his admission of guilt and his desire to be saved was enough. But for you and for me, the Lord Jesus says that we are to be baptized into his death and resurrection. We're to confess our sins and admit that Christ alone can save us. We're to learn all that he commands and follow him in lives of humble service. That's what it means to be a disciple. The only antidote to sin is death. And none of us will be free from sin until we finally die. But the daily prescription for sinners like you and me is to be drowned in the waters of baptism. We need to die to self so that the new child of God can live. I read recently that one of the most famous lines ever uttered in an American presidential debate was spoken by Ronald Reagan to Jimmy Carter back in 1980. Reagan said, "There you go again, Mr. President." And it's a line that probably won Reagan that election. It's the kind of line that God the Holy Spirit wants us to begin to say to ourselves, "There you go again, you old sinner." Suppose the next time you want to miss coming to church, you want to miss worship, for what you tell yourself is a really good reason. Suppose you said, "There you go again, you old sinner." Or suppose the next time you really didn't want to go to a prayer meeting or open your Bible to study God's word, suppose then you said, "There you go again, you old sinner." Or suppose the next time you have a really good excuse for not reviewing your giving and supporting the church's budget, suppose then you said, "There you go again, you old sinner." Or suppose the next time you're about to do something that God tells you is wrong, suppose you said, "There you go again, you old sinner." And suppose that you and I changed what we were planning to do. Then we would finally be listening to the Holy Spirit, who was telling us to die again to ourselves. That wouldn't be the end of the old sinner in us. We're stuck with him or her until the day we draw our last breath. But if we come on bended knees before the crucified King, saying, "Have mercy on me, a sinner," and saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom," then Jesus comes to us and nails our sins to his cross and fills us again with the power of his endless life. Martin Luther, the church reformer, said that the kingship of Christ is such that it comes when the Heavenly Father gives us his Holy Spirit, so that by his grace we may believe his holy word and live a godly life, both here in time and hereafter forever. So that when we leave this place, forgiven and at peace with God, we may indeed be accompanied by the only one who can fight for us daily and the only one who can deliver us at the last from every evil. When you and I draw our last sinful breath, may we hear our King's sweet voice saying, "Today you will be with me in paradise." In the name of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.